Our second scripture for today is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" And these are the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, I discovered that I wasn't keeping track of my details, and there's enough name things to flip back and forth around that I am going to read a portion of what I have here so that I can keep that straight better and it won't be confusing. In the year 1934, a man named H.U. Moffat, former premier of South Rhodesia, a descendant of a missionary, unveiled a large bronze statue of an explorer as the symbol of European settler community in Africa, celebrating the far-reaching might of British colonialism. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to ask you, and we're going to test your education, what can you tell me about Stanley and Livingston? Missionaries. Thank you. Thank you. That's a good word. Missionary. Well, one of them was. Okay. Stanley was actually a reporter. We are familiar, right, with the phrase Dr. Livingston, I presume, that's part of their story and history. And the reason that that phrase is used is because he said that to him when he found him. He had been missing for several years, and Stanley went and tracked him down in Africa, so he finally found him. Dr. Livingston, I presume, so they met. But yes, Dr. Livingston was a missionary. So this statue was erected by this man named H.U. Moffat in the 1930s. And the base of the statue of Livingston reads, Missionary, Explorer, and Liberator. In the mid-1950s, this same statue was placed at the gate of the park that borders the Victoria Falls on the Zimbabwe side of the Zambezi River. But the British colonialism in Africa was like British colonialism here in the United States, before it was the United States. And they still tended to treat people in colonies like cash cows. In 1980, 15 years after a civil war broke out, Zimbabwe gained its independence. Now, it was on the southern bottom portion of Rhodesia that had been a British colony. In succeeding years, a man named Robert Mugabe, who had led the Zimbabwe Civil War to gain independence and for social reforms, he had risen in power from a premier and finally to president of that country that was formed. But he was corrupted and he was brutally repressive to the people and he brought economic ruin and he rigged elections to Zimbabwe. He exploited the memory of the British treatment in covering his corruption. And he pointed to the statue of Livingston as the object of people's anger to cover up what he had done. So that the statue that had been placed in 1950 was stoned, and some people even demanded that it be destroyed. The memory of this missionary, however, was quite strong in northern Rhodesia, which also became independent from Rhodesia, from the British colony of Rhodesia, in 1964. And it is called Zambia. Zambia is on the northern side of the Zambezi River and Victoria Falls. In 2016, Zambia prepared to celebrate the 150th celebration of the discovery of Victoria Falls. And guess who discovered it? Livingston. Livingston discovered the Victoria Falls and named it after Queen Victoria. A gentleman named Donald Chikumbi, the director of the Zambian National Heritage Conservation Commission, made a formal request to Zimbabwe, who at that time still had the statue, for the release of the statue so that it could be moved to the Zambian side of the falls, the area from where the falls had actually been sighted by Livingston. And Zimbabwe refused to release it. And they still had the celebration. This was a 150th celebration. In about 2001, in 2016, so it's not even been that long ago. In 2016, they had the 150th anniversary celebration of the finding and naming of Victoria Falls. And by that time, Livingston was no more. He had passed on. He was born in the late 1800s. But there was a great grandson of his that was able to be at that celebration. And he recounted having traced the path of his great-grandfather some 300 miles through Zambia, Tanzania, and Burundi in Africa. And he said as he traveled through those areas, he was told, this is a Christian country thanks to David Livingston. That's interesting to me, and I kind of tracked it as to whether or not I should preach it, but it's still interesting that Livingston is not actually spelled Livingston. It's spelled Livingstone. And seeing it that way, it's very tempting to pronounce it living stone, which is ironic, isn't it? Because Jesus is the living stone. The area that had been, the area where Livingston was a missionary had been taken over by the British, especially in the Mozambique area. But Livingston was unaware that any of what he did was going to be any part of that. He sowed seeds of faith as a missionary. And he was never honored in his home country of Scotland, perhaps because at one time in his missionary work, he was in need of help. He was building schools and building hospitals and doing all kinds of things for the African people. And he needed help. And he wrote a book. And it was a missionary book, but it sold like it was not. It sold widely. And in it, he recounted those areas that he had been in and those areas that he had seen. And from the geography of his book, people had concluded in Britain that there were areas of this area of Africa that could be colonized. And the British did not treat colonies well. And that became blamed on Livingston for that book. He was treated as a non-missionary, and yet his interest in the work that he did was always on doing work for God and for the well-being of the Africans. He wrote this quote, "God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation of him I am, or wish to be, however, in this service I hope to live. In it, I wish to die." David Livingston began before he was 30 years old. He dove deep into the wilderness in Africa to find that people group that needed him. He went there and he did three things, and these are important things. He learned the language, the native language of the people that he was going to be among. We think that people that come to this country should learn our language. I'm sure that that's kind of been a common attitude in other places besides the U.S. He was not in his country. He was in their country. And he learned their language. He learned, secondly, their culture, the way they organized themselves. He drew all of this information from them so that he could communicate with them. And he also planted his own family in that place among them. He lived among them. He worked alongside them. And like one of them, he struggled alongside them to be able to do what mattered most. You know, this is very much like the way Jesus lived. He came to this earth. He learned our language. He learned the way humans had organized themselves and the things that were of cultural importance. He was responsible for translating from a language that was the language of heaven. He was responsible for translating from the ways of heaven. The thoughts and the ways of God are so far above ours. And he had to learn to translate for us. The story of Nicodemus is a familiar story where he meets in what is often presented as a clandestine meeting at night. And yet, I think all of those kinds of meetings were God-appointed meetings. And Jesus met with Nicodemus, and at one point he's talking to him, and Nicodemus simply is not understanding him, and he says to him, "If I talk to you," and I'm paraphrasing, "if I talk to you about the things of the earth and you don't believe, how will you believe when I talk to you about the things of heaven?" Because that was what needed to happen. You know, We have become known as Easter people. Now, Easter people as a phrase designating people who followed Jesus is not something that has always been in place that Christians have always looked to as defining themselves. It came about from a writing that was in the late 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century by a father of the church. And then it was forgotten. It was in his writing, and then it was forgotten for centuries. And it's been only in the past 50 to 80 years or so that we've started using that phrase to define ourselves. But Easter was at the end of the missionary journey that Jesus came to earth to live. His missionary work began when he was born, coming from heaven to earth for a translation of the heavenly for the sake of God's created human beings that God called good, to draw them into faith, to restore us to that condition of being made in the image of God, fit for paradise. And so that we might enter into the unity that Jesus had with the Father by the Holy Spirit connecting us as unified with one another and with Jesus Christ our Lord. So that we might be unified with our Father in heaven. That's the mission of God for us, and it's also when Jesus' mission began at his birth. And Jesus becomes our example, our rather clear example about what our mission is to be. In fact, when Jesus left this earth, his disciples began doing the same things Jesus had done. The promise was that you will do these and you will do greater things than these because I go and will send the Holy Spirit to you. And as we look at David Livingstone, and as we think about Jesus, there are a lot of similarities there. In fact, when I was privileged to read the account of David Livingstone that came into my hands, it brought tears to my eyes to read what was being said about him. He was 30 when he began missionary work. Well, Jesus began his mission at 30. He was persecuted in the work that he was doing. Jesus was persecuted almost from the word go. Another person who was persecuted almost from the word go is Paul. Paul that we read about in the book of Acts. And amazingly, in order to reach Paul, we should think about this because we have work to do in reaching the world around us, which also speaks a very different language than it did, say, 50 to 70 years ago. God had to stop Paul. He struck him with a light from heaven, struck him so that he fell on the road to Damascus. He was stopped. And when God clarified who it was, Paul got up and he could not see. He was blinded. For 3 days, he ate nothing, he drank nothing, and he prayed. It was a weekend or a week or weekdays of fasting and prayer for him. And then he had a vision. And God is so good in the times that visions are given to people where there will be interactions, that the one vision, the vision given to Saul, who would be Paul, and the vision that was given to Ananias were complementary of one another, so that God was clearly in it to both of them because of the confirmation that the vision given was complementary to one another for both of them. And God sent Ananias on a mission to find Paul and to give him back his sight and to be the instrument through which the Holy Spirit would come to Paul. God is very good. The thing that becomes important here is reflected in a quote from Livingston. And I'm not going to locate it. I've already gone away from reading. So I'll paraphrase. This is what it said. I am an example of God's one and only Son, Jesus, that God sent to humanity. A very poor reflection of that. Even as I continue learning and growing, I will always be a poor reflection of that. However, this work is the work that I desire to live in, this work that God has given me. And it is also the work I desire to die in. And that same attitude was Jesus' attitude. Jesus was obedient to the Father unto death. We are not even obedient to the point of shedding blood. Jesus was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And also in Paul, who was also obedient to the best of his ability until eventually he would die for the mission that God gave to him. So the question that we should ponder as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, as people who are of the faith, as church family, as church, as Christians, is this. What is it that is so important to you that you are willing to stake your life on it? Now, I think a lot of times if that question were asked, that we would hear, especially parents or grandparents, say, the kids, right? And that's not an inaccurate answer exactly. However, basically, our kids should be following after us if we're doing our parenting thing right and translating our faith into our children. That should happen. But what is it that we are willing to stake our lives on as people who love God and follow God and receive the grace and mercy that God gave through Jesus Christ? As the mission that is the mission that will carry us. Now, frankly, if we look at the world around us, we notice a couple of things. First of all, this learning of language, that is falling upon our shoulders, even in a country that is basically an English-speaking country, America, the USA. Because the language of the USA has been shifted into a lot of jargon languages that do not translate among themselves. And I could name a few, but I'm not going to. If you want to know, ask me on a personal level. So this is already a challenge for us to deal with the translation of language that falls upon who? Upon us to manage, because nobody else is managing it. And it's part of the world we're living in. But not only that, the language of faith, the language of spirituality has shifted over time so that what used to be about the Bible and church and the hymns of faith, the family connection, the community connection of faithful people, has been transferred, and that's not the right word, but has been made into something entirely different by things from the Enlightenment and philosophy and science over the years, so that today's idea of spirituality, or what might be called faith, is far more like science than it is religion. And not only do we need to translate for the world at large, we have to find, if we're going to ever break through for Jesus in this, we have to find the way to translate our faith into a language that does not speak it at all. And it's very challenging. In fact, I know that the question that I asked is challenging. And it's challenging to the degree that there must be people who at times will just throw their hands up in the air and give up. And by God's grace and mercy, perhaps they will not give up completely and will pick up the task again. Stumble but not fall completely. And there will be people who will throw their hands up in the air and just fall and not get up. It is a difficult and challenging world that we live in. It is a difficult and challenging time. For such a time as this, it is a difficult and challenging time to be the children of God and to walk together as brothers and sisters. And yet we must ask, what is it? What is it that I am willing to stake my life on? God bless us each and every one.